I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, communicating our convictions. Socrates used to say that he wondered how men who were so careful in the training of a colt could be so indifferent to the training of their own children. Certainly, the Word of God never countenances an attitude of indifference toward children. The Scripture says the children are the heritage of the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, we have no right to prostitute our children to a ministry of mediocrity. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, we read a staggering promise. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now listen to the promise. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That promise has never been canceled or rescinded, never been superseded by any higher truth. It is as true today as the God who revealed it. But like many of God's promises, it is inseparably linked with a command. And often we cling tenaciously to a promise, and we ignore consistently the command. The command is, train up a child in the way he should go. Now friends, it's God's responsibility to fulfill the promise, and he's wonderfully able. But it is our responsibility, by the grace of God, to fulfill the command. And the command, train up a child in the way he should go. What does that involve? If that's my essential responsibility, then I better understand what is involved in such a significant statement linked with such a precious promise. For a few moments this morning, I would like to spell out for you what I believe is involved in that pregnant statement, train up a child in the way he should go. And I want to take you to a number of biblical principles and bring them together in a synthetic way, so that you see the significance of the command. In the first place, I believe it means leading your child to Christ as a personal Savior. Now, salvation is basic to standards. To expect a child to live the Christian life when he does not possess that life is to mock him. It's to ask him to fly when he doesn't possess wings. For the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's the life of the Spirit of God within, and the Spirit of God only takes up his residence in the human heart the moment that heart is redeemed by God's grace. Now, friend, may I say very pointedly, don't palm this off on someone else. It has been my privilege through varied ministries to lead many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. But I'm honest, I have had no greater joy than the joy of leading my own children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of taking my boy's hand with one and the Lord's with the other and linking them together. I cannot think of anything more tragic than going all across America preaching the Word of God, only to come to the discovery that my own children are lost. Be careful in your ministry to others that you don't overlook your primary responsibility to your own children. And don't take this for granted. You know, we have many evangelical churches that are not evangelistic churches. These are not the same. And I'm alarmed. We've been doing some research recently to discover that in the Sunday schools of America, evangelism has reached a new low. Never in the last 50 years has it been as low as it is right now. Now, sometimes I think our response is, don't disturb me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. But if you care to be confronted with the facts, these are they. We had a young man who graduated from the seminary a number of years ago. 3 years into the ministry, he received Christ as his Savior. I was in his church for a meeting, and I said to him, Jim, how in the world did this happen? Well, he said, in the first place, I was reared in a Christian home, so everyone assumed that because I came from so-and-so's home, I was a Christian, though I was not. Then I went to a Christian college, and after all, who goes to a Christian college who is unsaved? I can answer that for you, a great many people. Then he went to a seminary, and after all, who goes to a seminary that's lost? You'd be amazed to know how many do. And then out into the ministry, 3 years into the ministry, one day as he was preparing to preach, the Spirit of God probed in his own heart, and he realized he had never received Christ for himself. I think the basic place to begin is with the realization that we must confront our own children with the gospel of the grace of God. And Christian living in a home is no substitute for a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. In the second place, training up a child in the way he should go involves teaching your children the Word of God. There is no more ideally structured laboratory in which to do that than your home. Your home is the most ideally devised laboratory for communicating Christian truth. For you see, in your home, you communicate it in terms of life. That's what makes it so significant. Columbia University recently completed a study, spending $250,000 of someone's dollars, to prove Proverbs 22:6. Their conclusion was, the greatest and most determinative force in the life of a child is his home, and there is no second competitor. That's exactly what God said. And day by day, God arranges circumstances sovereignly so that you and I might communicate truth. Not by lecture, but by life. Some time ago, a family in Dallas entered vocational Christian service. He was a businessman. He sold his business, his home, and began to serve the Lord. But things were rough. Support was not forthcoming. Things became rather difficult economically. They have four children, four boys. One night at family worship, the mother asks, you boys have any requests for prayer? Little Timmy, the youngest of the four, said, Mommy, do you think God would mind if I ask for a shirt? His mother had mended his shirt a number of times, and he was somewhat embarrassed to go to Sunday school with mended shirt. And so he thought, maybe the Lord would supply this. She said, no. She told me later, it was with little faith that I put down shirt for Timmy and added size 7. Every night, don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for the shirt. And every night they prayed for the shirt. One day she was working around in the home, got a telephone call from a clothier in downtown Dallas, who was a Christian businessman. He said, I've just completed our July clearance sale, and I've got a box of shirts. that are left over, and I thought you might be able to use them, having so many boys. What size? Size 7. 12 of them. Could you use them? Now, what would you have done? Put yourself in this position. You know what most of us had done? We'd have taken the shirts and we'd have stuffed them in the bureau drawer, and the kid would make some mention, and we'd casually refer to the fact that the Lord had supplied the need. Not this wise parent. That night, as previously arranged, old Timmy says, "Mommy, don't forget the shirt." She says, "Pal, we don't need to pray for a shirt. We can thank the Lord because He supplied our need." He has. Old Tommy goes out. He gets a shirt and brings it in and puts it down on the table. Little Timmy's eyes go like that. Wow! He goes out, gets another shirt, puts it down. Out, back. 12 times! Till he piles 12 shirts on the table, and old Timmy thinks God's going into the shirt business. But my friends, there's a little boy in Dallas who believes there's a God in heaven interested enough in a little boy's needs to supply a shirt. Do your kids know that? I am convinced, dear friends, that God structures human experience in the most ideal way to communicate Christian truth to our children. The tragedy is we're so desensitized by the world that we're not even alert to seize the opportunities for teaching children the truth of God. You know, we have a lot of people today who have Christian standards. Do they? No. They have standards of Christians. There's a big difference. Standards of Christians are merely things that Christians do or do not do. Christian standards are those that are firmly grounded upon the truth of God's Word. And this is what we ought to be vouchsafing to our children. There is a third thing involved in training up a child, and this one will pinch. If you shout, "Ouch," I'll understand. Be a consistent example. We could have gone all day without saying that. I believe the believer communicates in every realm out of the overflow of a full life. We saw the other day that you cannot impart what you do not possess. And I communicate not by lectures, but by life. Not by what I say to my children, but by what I am before my children. They were having family worship in this home. Father said, "Now we're going to review our memory verses. And I'll say the first part and you complete it. Johnny, a lie is an abomination to the Lord." Just then the bell rang. Father got up from the table, went over to the door. The man asked him a question. You understand, the father didn't lie. He just didn't tell the truth. And as my grandmother used to say, little donkeys have big ears. So he returned to the table and he said, "All right, now back to the memory verses. A lie is an abomination to the Lord." Johnny finished that. The kid says, "Yeah, Pop, but a very present help in time of trouble, huh?" Do you ever pick up the phone and a person on the other end of the line says, "Is George there?" You put your hand over it. "George, are you here?" "No." "No, George isn't here." Friend, you can talk to that kid from now till the Lord returns about lying, but you're teaching him to be a first-class liar. I was in a home some time ago. I'm telling you, I've never had a more jolting experience. All the way home, this dear brother kept telling me about the tragedy of all of the worldliness, by his definition. When we got home, the first thing we had to do was to go into the family room, put on the television, while they watched the leg show. And I was so embarrassed that I got up and picked the kids up and went into another room to play with them, to get them out of there. In the afternoon, we were sitting around, all the kids are sitting around, and he told me of how he had faked the government out of $130 last year on the income tax, and added very piously, "And I gave it to missions." I never cease to be amazed at the ability of the human mind to rationalize. Now, it's so easy to see this in the obvious in someone else's life, but not to see it in your own. Let me ask you a very pressing question in this connection. What are you known for in your community? You're a Christian? What are you known for? I asked a young lady, we were discussing this problem, who works in downtown Dallas. I said, "Gal, what are you known for in the office?" Well, she said, "I'm known, first of all, as the only girl in the office that doesn't smoke. I'm known as the only girl who doesn't dance." She went down and gave me a list of about 5 things. And all of a sudden, it was as if the Lord had taken a curtain and pulled it back. She said, "I'm honest, Mr. Hendricks. I'm known by what I don't do." Now, don't crawl all over her, dear friend, because most of us are known for the same thing. See, Christianity has degenerated into such a legalistic system in which we have all of these incrustations which hang on like barnacles, but the real genius of Christianity, such as we heard about this morning, that which we communicate in terms of love and the fact that we have hope and all of life is lived in the light of it, and that we have a realistic, constructive, active faith. This often goes by the board. You know, dear friends, there's a community in our area of 1 million people, not one of whom smokes, drinks, watches television, or anything else you have on your list. I'm talking about Laureland Memorial Park. 1 million corpses there. Friend, a blessed thing. But that doesn't make them Christian. And I fear many times as I examine my own life that what I really communicate to my children is only that which is negative and not that which is superlatively positive. You know, this word, train up, in the Hebrew, comes from a very old root, and it has an intriguing usage. This word was used by the midwives who, when a child was born, would take crushed dates or something sweet and would rub it on the inside of the lips to stimulate sucking so that the child would take in nourishment. Isn't that beautiful? Is that what you're doing for your children? You're putting the sweetness of the radiance of Jesus Christ into the lips of those kids. Well, somebody says, "You know, well, the next man said to me, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." Of course not, but you can feed him salt. And the Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth, but wherewith shall the salt be used if it's lost its savor? It's good for nothing. They use it for groundwork, just for roads to run over." Are we really making our children hungry, thirsty for the reality that they see in our lives? Here's the fourth one. You would know I would put this one in, but it's so overlooked. Pray without ceasing. Pray when? Before the child is conceived. When? While the fetus is developing. When? When the child is so small that you think you are communicating very little, though you are communicating the most important things. By the time a child is 3, he learns 1/3 of all he will learn. And friend, that ought to jolt you. because some of you have children 7 months, a year and a half. You've got the most determinative period of that child's life right in your hands now. I work with a Christian psychiatrist, a member of our board and professor at Southwestern Medical School, a real born-again man. He had an interesting case some time ago, which a lady had a very severe problem with her child. As is often the case, the problem was not with the child, but the parent. The child at the time was 3 years of age. When he came to see Dr. Montgomery said to her, after discussing the problem, "You know, madam, if you had come to me 5 years ago, we could have solved this problem very easily." She said, "Dr. Montgomery, I think you've forgotten. My child is only three." "But I know. And if you had come 2 years before that child was born, we could have solved the problem, because that is when the problem started." You know, friends, we have the sloppiest ideas about prayer, don't we? For some reason or other, prayer has degenerated into an emergency item. Like a parachute. It's a good thing to have in case of need. You just hope the need never arises. But if it does, you pull the ripcord of prayer and it bails you out. If I walked into a room like this and we were having a social time and I said, "Friends, could we stop for just a moment to have a word of prayer?" All over the place you'd hear people buzzing. "What's the matter? What happened? Who died? Did we have an accident? What happened?" Because this is our attitude of prayer. Prayer is a casualty. A number of years ago, many of the folks from Texas will remember the very severe drought. And the Dallas Morning News came out with an appeal to pray. And one boy wrote in an editorial and said, "My God, has it come to that?" This is exactly the problem. I am a consultant for the juvenile department in the city of Dallas. And I can assure you today, dear friends, today, there are many parents of teenagers who are praying. I know, for I have mingled my tears with many of them. They're praying now. And I would never suggest that it's too late, but I would suggest that they should have started earlier. The time to pray for your child, my friend, is not when he becomes a teenager and starts to kick over the tracers. The time to pray for him is when he's a little babe. And you think you're communicating very little, but you're communicating very much. James said to the early church, "You have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask it amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust." The only adequate motive for praying, dear friends, is for God's glory. And I believe we need to surround our children with a fortress of prayer and thus communicate to them as well as remind ourselves that our need is not partial. It's total. A fifth involvement in training up a child is providing a positive, constructive home life. Now ask yourself this question this morning. How attractive is your home? Is it a magnet? Would your children rather be there than anywhere else in the world? Do you realize, dear friends, that the average American father spends only 7 minutes a week with his boy alone? Now, many of you are in the business world. Let me ask you. You may have a very flourishing business. If you spent 7 minutes a week as an investment in that business, what do you think you'd get? Well, I don't think it should be so startling to us that we're getting such meager dividends when we're making such limited investments. The greater the investment, the greater the interest. And this goes back, I think, to our viewpoint of spiritual life. For some reason or other, we feel that if we're engaged in certain activities, we're spiritual. For example, if I'm reading the Bible, everybody says, "You're a spiritual man," though I may not be. You're praying. You're witnessing. This is proof you're spiritual. I think of many hours of witnessing I did in the energy of the flesh. I went out because I was trying to impress somebody that I really was on the beam, but I had no heart for the people. Paul's words hit you like a bolt. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That includes your dishes, my lady friend. Your housework. The glory of the grind. Most of us, Vance Havner said, are like Christians who go up like rockets and come down like rocks. We're terrific at the sprints, but not too good on the long distance. And this is where the battle is really won, isn't it? My friend, are you spiritual when you play with your kids on the floor? When you read them a Bugs Bunny book? You take them out for a walk? May I say, as far as your children are concerned, this may be far more of an evidence of your spirituality than all of the other things that we do. And this has a way of getting to them. You know, the great need for children today is for a parent. We're supplying our kids with everything in the world except parents. And if the kid could talk, he'd tell you this. Oh, he said, "Let's get some more toys." Kid can talk, he'll say, "Take away your toys." I have some very difficult and delicate tasks in my work with the juvenile department. I had the task some time ago of going to a very plush $100,000 home in the Highland Park section of our city and breaking the news to a distraught father that we were committing his son. And at least it looked like it would be permanent. I'll never forget talking to the kid, because the kid said, "Don't tell my old man. He's not interested in me. And I don't want him coming down and sticking his nose in my business now." When I went out to this home and I went into the living room, I almost got lost in the rug. I've never been in a home like this. This kid had the most expensive sports car in the market. This kid had an allowance of $300 a month spending money. This kid had everything that the world could offer except a father. And this was my task. To break this news to this dear man. I can still see him. As he just paced back and forth on that thing, wringing his hands, he said, "What more could I have given him?" And I sat down and in love tried to show that the greatest need that he had was to give him of himself. You probably read of Diana Humphreys. It was in Time magazine in 1958. Little girl in Houston. Remember the story? Billed across the papers of America. Sat there with a shotgun. Waited for the members of the family to come home. First one to come home was a boy. She dropped him dead in the rug. She was waiting for her parents to come home. She was going to liquidate them. And after she polished all of them off, she'd polish herself. It was a Time reporter who went down to cover this story. These Time reporters really know how to get the story. This old boy went into this home, and he describes the home in Time magazine. And friend, it's so pitiful a description that it could really fit your home or mine. He tells about all of the wonderful conveniences. The new washing machine, the television, two of them. The wall-to-wall carpet, they just laid the thing last week. All of the things that they had, and both parents had to go to work in order to pay the freight. Now, I happen to have investigated the file of Diana Humphreys and discovered this girl has an IQ of 142, which is not exactly normal. In fact, it's the genius class. So this gal was no dull tool or dim bulb. This was the way the Time reporter concluded the article. I shall never forget it. He described all of these conveniences, and he said, but whatever it was, they, the parents, thought they were working for, Diana found it boredom on the installment plan. You know, it was just as if the Lord had taken a sword, friend, and put it right in the middle of me. Because this is our problem. I'm not talking about yours, I'm talking about my problem. That we get so enamored in a culture and a culture that's committed to materialism that we think that we can buy everything, but you can't buy your kid's heart. And if the kid could talk, he'd say, Mac, take all of it out. Just give me you, Dad. That's all I want. You, Mom. You mean more than life to me. A number of years ago in a department store in New York City, a lady came in, very shook up, to the toy department. She said to the girl who was at the counter, now, I'd like a toy. So the lady showed her one toy and another and another and another. And finally she said, Madam, what kind of a toy are you looking for? Well, she said, I'm looking for a toy that will occupy my child. You see, I leave very early in the morning and I prepare his breakfast and he goes off to school. He comes home in the afternoon and I'm not there. And I get home and I make supper and then I have to go out in the evening. And I'd like to find a toy that would occupy him. This very wise, astute sales girl said, Madam, you're not looking for a toy. You're looking for a parent. We don't handle them in this department. This is what kids are looking for. A home that has magnetism. Here's a sixth thing I'd like to mention. Develop a bond of Christian love and rapport with your children. Develop a bond of Christian love and rapport with your children. One of the most common and unsolicited criticisms on the part of young people of their parents is that they do not have time for them to communicate their love. Now, love demands communication. We heard this yesterday from Lauren Sanning. By the way, have you told your wife you loved her since then? Don't look so convicted. One guy said, man, that tape yesterday was powerful. My wife came out and smooched me all over the place. I felt like shouting glory through the bunghole. This is great. Now, if you haven't done this for a while, you better get her in an overstuffed chair and break the news to her gently. You want to precipitate any coronaries. But as Lauren was saying so effectively, isn't it amazing how this whole thing comes to a screeching halt? Before the marriage, you run around, you break your arm getting over there to open the door. After the marriage, what's the marriage? You got a broken arm? For the marriage, you bring flowers. After the marriage, that's for the funeral. For the marriage, you bring candy. Afterwards, she's too fat already. This is the way it goes, back and forth. Had a couple come to see me for marriage counseling some time ago. I had a student in the office, and they were having a knockdown drag out outside the office. And the student says, sounds like you're going to have an interesting time. And I did. They came in. I'd ask him a question, and she'd run off at the mouth. I'd ask her a question, he'd take all of it. And after a little while this, I finally said, well, it sounds like both of you are well appraised of the problems of the other one. Now, we've got to get some ground rules established. We'll operate on this principle. When he talks, you won't say anything. All right? And when you talk, he won't say anything. All right? Believe it or not, friends, it took me an hour to get the ground rules in operation. And finally, I had to send her out. No, not prejudice. I felt he was the one that, with whom I should start. I said to him, do you love your wife? He said, no, that's a stupid question. I said, of course I do. I thought of the cartoon I saw in the Dallas Morning News of this dear wife who was upbraiding her husband for not telling her that he loved her. And finally he gets up and he takes the newspaper and he slams it down on the table and he says, all right, wife, so I do love you now. Sit down and shut up. And this was somewhat the mentality of this dear man. I could see him saying, do you think I came to you, friend, to be asked a stupid question like that? I said, do you love her? Of course I do. I said, when's the last time you told her? Oh, she knows that. I said, we'll take that for granted, but why don't you tell her sometime? You'd be amazed at the people who come in my office, and this is the problem. Do they love? Sometimes they do. But the communication system is down. I've never found very many parents who, at least deep down underneath all of the coatings of depravity, who did not love their children. But the problem with most of us, I dare say, I can include myself certainly in this, the problem with most of it is communication. When's the last time you picked up that little kid, swept him right off the floor, lathering him with kisses and said, son, you mean more than life to me. I love you. How do you communicate this? Oh, in ways that you never realize. Some time ago, I drove home. I had to finish up a lot of transcription at the office. I was leaving. And so I came in rather late. I had a banquet to speak at that night, and I was catching a plane the next morning. And as I drove into the driveway, my lights fell on my boy's bicycle with a flat tire. You know, tomorrow we get organized. And he'd say, Dad, you fix my tire for me? Yeah, pal, I'll fix it. This weekend I'll fix it. You know, tomorrow. Well, I'll see if we can get at it next week. All the way down. Here I was going away for 2 weeks. And I realized, friend, this was it. So I plowed in and I fixed the flat. Ran in and washed myself up and tore all the way across town to this banquet and arrived late. And boy, the dear boy that was the MC, I mean, he had an ulcer on his ulcer by this time. Oh, he was all shook. Well, where have you been? I said, I'm awfully sorry, but I had a flat to fix. And I could see him looking at me because at the time I had a new car, and he said, what, you mean you had a flat? No, not mine, my boy's bicycle flat. Boom! This boy went up. You know, every now and then you have to rebuke someone in love. I hope I did it that way, but I told him, friend, did it ever occur to you that there are times when my boy's bicycle tire is far more important than eating your meal? I went away in the conference and I came back, and one day my boy and I were out taking a walk like we do frequently, and we sat down under a tree and we were tossing some pebbles into a little creek. And I said, Bob, you love me? Boy, I sure do, Dad. I said, why? Oh, gee. How philosophical can you get at 8? I said, I don't know. I said, pal, you never want to love anybody or anything without a good reason. Sat there, thought for a while, and we were taking a walk, moving on, and finally said, hey, Dad, I got a reason. I said, why, pal? Because you have time to fix my bicycle tires. The Lord takes the 2x4. Do you know, my children, I'm not impressed that I come to the gnats to speak to you. Isn't that a shame? You'd think they would be, wouldn't you? Just carried away with it. They're not. The only thing they're carried away with is the fact that I leave in a jet. Man, that's terrific, Dad! My kids aren't impressed that I'm a professor in a theological seminary. That doesn't impress them at all. They're not impressed that I know a lot of theology and Bible and the rest of it. No, sir. They're not even always impressed that I'm on my knees in prayer, though I'm sure this gets through to them. But friend, they're impressed by the practical ways that you and I communicate the love of Christ to them. And they get that message. Here's another one. By the way, don't take these down in notes now and forget them, will you? You promise me? By the way, if you take these notes down and sell them, I'll sue you. If you'll use them, I'll rise up and call you blessed. I really hope, I am praying that you'll take these principles and take 1 week on each one of them and sit down and meditate and ask the Lord to relate it to your home life. A seventh factor, furnish positive reasons for your convictions. Do you have them? You know, Christian truth may be supra-reasonable, but it's never unreasonable. I was pastoring a church outside of the city of Wheaton as a student, and I had a parishioner who lived in the city of Wheaton. And I was so naive, I didn't know any better, so I called on her one Sunday afternoon. This was lethal. Because when I arrived, the kids were playing ball in the front yard. And I knocked at the door, and she came, and when she opened the door and saw me, the preacher's here. So she did the courteous thing, invited me in, you know, and got the Bible down. The preacher's here. And I tried to relieve her, but no matter what I did, she was obviously upset. Looks out the front door, and here are the kids. It's Sunday. The preacher's here, and the kids are playing ball on the front lawn. So in order to salvage the situation, she runs over, opens the door, and hollers, "Hey, kids, don't play ball on the front lawn. It's Sunday. Go around and play on the back lawn." And I sat there, you know, thinking to myself, exactly what does the transfer of the ball game from the front yard to the backyard to justify it theologically? Let's face it, friend, if it's wrong there, it's wrong there. But these are often the reasons. The type of reasons that we get. I had a very close friend in Wheaton who was planning to be a nurse, go to the mission field. She got into nurse's training and she went down the tube fast. She didn't hit bottom, she broke clean through. She'll never get to the mission field. She'll never marry. Every time I go near her home, I always make it a point to go see her. Last time I was there, we were chatting together, and I said, "Gal, just for my own instruction and help as a parent, what happened?" And I'll never forget her words. She said, "Howie, you know, the tragedy was I got to nurse's training school out of a Christian environment, and the kids started to ask me, 'Why don't you do this?'" And she started to probe around for reasons, and she said the only reasons that I could find were that my parents told me not to. And friend, this is not an adequate reason. And under the severe tests, many a kid turns loose of his moorings because he doesn't have a foundation in the Word of God. Reasons that are scriptural and that are his personal attachment. Not something he has by secondhand experience. Then I'd like to mention briefly just two more. First, encourage your child to make decisions and abide by them without ridicule. Working so much with adolescents, I see the lack of this principle, and I suppose this is the reason that it's so frontal in my thinking. An adolescent is not an adult. He's not a child. He's in a process of transition. And I'm afraid there are many homes that treat an adolescent in this way. They treat him as a child till they think he comes to the place where he's an adult, and then they dump the whole thing on him, and he's not prepared to absorb it. Responsibility, friend, is only developed over a period of time as you learn to make decisions, sometimes small ones. I was in a car not too long ago, riding along with a couple, and I asked him if I could stop and buy the kids a cone, and they reluctantly agreed, and we went in, and as we were going in the door, the lady called out to the kid to come back and said something to him. I didn't know what. And we went in, and I said to the boy, "What would you like, son?" And he stood there and looked at me as if I had asked him to conjugate some Hebrew verb. And he finally said, "Chocolate." And he said, "Okay, pal, give him a double chocolate." That kid got a double chocolate cone, and the moment we got back in the car, that mother saw that, because that's what she told him, not to get chocolate. And I learned later, because she doesn't like chocolate. And since I can't have it, he can't have it. And she took the little chocolate cone and down on the floor in front of this little kid, and I practically crawled under the back seat of the car. And I said, "Madam, what kind would you like him to have?" And by this time, she was pretty emotionally shook up. So I went in and got the kid a vanilla cone. Now, you can recognize that because that's real extreme, isn't it? I wish it were. I'm amazed to find kids who go out and who go to college, and we have them come to seminary, who have never made a critical decision for themselves. And now they've got to make big decisions, involving large sums of money sometimes, and they're not prepared to do it. Because you feed responsibility over a period of time. A little there, a little... And remember, there are casualties in education. This is what we're not willing to allow. To me, there is a greater casualty than the casualty, and that's not allowing a casualty. My little girl came in one day and said, "Daddy, I want to buy a set of pearls." I said, "Swell, Barb. Let's start saving." "Oh," she said, "I got enough money now." Well, I said, "Pal, I haven't had my nose in your bank lately, but I don't think there's enough in it." "Yep." I said, "How much is in it?" "$0.25." "No, you can't buy a set of pearls for 25 cents. They're cheap. Junk." "No. Nona, little girl next door, she's got a pair. 25 cents. "Well, you know, you sit down and you go back and forth, all the pros and cons." Finally, I said, "Look, Bart, this is your decision. You have to make up your own mind. What do you want to do?" "I'll buy them." "Okay." She went and bought them. We went to church on Sunday morning. Boy, she was so proud of these things to show them to the Sunday school teacher. You know, it's great coming home in the car. Little Bob's sitting in the back seat with her. He rubs up against her and... pearls all over the back seat. And brother, I grab for the steering wheel and pray for grace. To do what? To keep your mouth shut. Because you know the temptation, the same thing. "I told you so." "Oh, that's terrific." And fortunately, for one time at least, the Lord helped me to keep my mouth shut. We got home in the afternoon. We had a little trysting time, and she came up on my lap, kissed me, and said, "Daddy?" I said, "Yes, hon." "Guess I shouldn't have bought the pearls." said, really? Why? Cheap. You know how much tuition I paid for that educational experience? 25 cents. That's the best 25 cents I've ever invested. I'd invest 25 cents any day in the week for what I think was learned. And there are all kinds of decisions all through life. You've got to feed them gradually, little more, little more. I'm amazed to find some parents of adolescents who give their kids all kinds of room. They've got a hold of the reins, but they hold them loosely because they fed responsibility to that kid. And he's developing into real maturity. Well, you can sit on the lid. Lid sitting is a favorite process. But someday you've got to get off the lid. And I've discovered, friends, that the harder you hold the lid down, the higher it goes when you take your hand off it. Our job is not lid sitting, it's building inner fortification. May I suggest one last thing that I believe is involved in training up a child? Trust the Spirit of God to do for your child what He alone has done for you. Trust the Spirit of God to do for your child what He alone has done for you. You know, the greatest distrust in our generation is a distrust of the Spirit of God. We can trust the Lord with our eternal salvation, but we can't trust Him with the next 24 hours. We can trust Him with all kinds of things, but we can't trust Him when little gal goes out. A lady called me up not too long ago, a very close friend of ours, and said, "Allie, come over quick." Well, I didn't even have time to ask her, and she hung up on me, and I ran over to the place, and I thought, good night, the man must have had a heart attack. And boy, I was greatly relieved to drive up, and here he was out mowing the lawn. Whistling away, very good, just jostling down. I said, "Boy, friend, I'm sure glad to see you here. What's the problem?" "What problem?" I said, "Your wife called me up, told me to come over." "Let's go in." We went in, and she was crying. You know what her problem was? She just said goodbye to her first adolescent daughter who had gone on her first date. And she said, "And I couldn't go with her." Now you laugh at that. You better crawl back into your little hole. Because if you haven't been there, you might have a little more sympathy and understanding. We get real brave until we get into it. You come to the stark realization, as every one of us who has children must, someday that kid goes out of the door, and friend, what I have done for that child, I have done, and I can't go with them. Now the question is, if we're backed up, what are we doing now to prepare them for that? And to what extent are we able to trust the Spirit of God to work in that child's life? God not only provides the standards, dear friend, He provides the dynamic. And He's not in a process of mocking us. I found a verse of Scripture that's an epitaph for Abraham's grave. I'm sure no one will ever ask me for one. But I don't know of a verse that I would rather have written, if it could truthfully be said by the Lord, than Genesis 18 and verse 19. Will you listen to God's testimony concerning Abraham? He says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." I can't think of a more powerful epitaph. Can you? Can the Lord say this of you? As you go back to that family, those children, the heritage of the Lord, Ask the Spirit of God, dear friends, to enable you to think. Not rearrange your prejudices. Think. And evaluate. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it.